So we are continuing in Colossians, and today we come to chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. And just kind of remembering where we've been, you might remember that we saw at the very beginning of the letter that Paul's understanding of the gospel, Paul himself centers the gospel on what he calls the hope stored up for you. In other places, he calls it the inheritance of the saints. Okay, and this is essentially the promise of being made like Jesus Christ by a resurrection like his in order to be brought into the intimate, joyful fellowship that he shares with the Father. And in last week's passage, Paul gave us this, you know, you can call it the cosmos sweeping view. Paul looked through all of history, all of the future, all ages, all of creation, and he gave us this view of the glory of Jesus Christ. And then he put the church smack in the middle of that picture by saying that as the head of the church and as the firstborn from among the dead, Jesus' glorification is not just about Jesus' glorification, but that it's actually the pattern or the model of what God has in store for us. When the process of reconciliation is complete. And then we use that word reconciliation, kind of big word, everybody's head goes a little fuzzy or whatever. And reconciliation is simply making what's wrong right. And at the very end of that passage, Paul rooted or anchored that vision of us sharing in Christ's glory. He rooted it in the very, very bloody event of Jesus' cross. Okay? So in this passage, Paul's going to take that same connection between Jesus' death and our sharing in Christ's glory, and he's going to make it more explicit. He's going to deal with it in greater detail. And then he urges the Colossians and us not to let go of that hope of the gospel. Not to let go, not to allow it to move from the center of our vision, the promise of being brought into Jesus' glory by a resurrection like his. The Colossians were living in a world, and we live in a world, that is full of hostile powers. And the Colossians, and we too, were tempted, and we are tempted, to allow these things to influence, to change the way that we see things, and to actually put our hope in other things, to allow other things to push the hope of the gospel out of the center. And Paul is saying, keep your hearts set on the hope of the gospel. So this is Colossians 1, verses 21 through 23. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So the first thing that Paul says, or the first thing he does in the passage, is he basically runs through God's plan of reconciliation. And again, reconciliation simply means restoring things to the way they should be. The dictionary definition, if you look it up, is to exchange hostility for friendly relations. Okay? And that's certainly helpful. But because the Bible is about God's big plan for the universe, the Bible actually has this one story arc, and it's about bringing all of creation into his glory. And because of that big arc, reconciliation in the Bible is not simply about removing the hostility and making friends. It's about removing the hostility so that God can get back to his big plan. It's removing the hostility that has sidetracked what God wanted to do. So reconciliation is about making peace so that God can bring about his will. So the first thing that Paul begins with in verse 21, he says, "Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." He begins with the need of reconciliation. He first says that the Colossians were alienated from God. Great word, alienated. It used to be not so common, but with now the counseling is everywhere, and we all know what alienation is. But alienated from God just simply means separated from him. But it's more than just separated. It has to do with an inability to connect. When Paul says that we're alienated from God, it means that even were there to be a desire, God cannot come close to us, and we cannot come close to him. Okay? You know, in the news, there's always two nations somewhere trying to do peace talks. And we envision those, I know I often do, as you know, six or eight guys from one country, six or eight from the other, sitting across each other on this long table talking about the issues. And in reality, that often doesn't happen that way. Often, the parties from the two, the representatives from the two parties are in separate rooms. And you have a third nation's representatives running back and forth between the rooms, talking with these guys, finding out what we might be able to do. And they do that because the two nations are so entrenched against each other that they can't even talk with one another. They can't get to the same table. That's alienation. We were alienated from God. And Paul says, continues, and he says that they, the Colossians, were enemies in their minds. Kind of a strange phrase. It doesn't ring right away. The word for enemies here is actually an adjective, hostile. And the word for mind, we immediately think of brain, intellect, understanding. But the word here that's translated mind actually has more to do with a frame of mind, an attitude or a disposition. Okay? When Paul says that they were enemies in their minds, he's saying that they were of a hostile attitude. Okay? There's something in us. There's something in the very way that we look at the world. There's something basic to our makeup that's hostile towards God. And this explains the alienation. We're alienated, we're separated from God because we're hostile to him. We're suspicious of him. Now, in other places, Paul certainly does talk about our separation from God in terms of God's wrath directed from our guilt. Because we're guilty, he has separated himself from us. Absolutely. But here in this passage, Paul seems to mean that the distance between us and God is because we have a hostile attitude towards God. Now, Paul then says that this hostility towards God is demonstrated by the things that we do, right? He goes on and he says that this is because of your evil behavior. Now, people don't often think of themselves as hostile to God. Every now and then you'll run into somebody that, you know, at the word of the name of God, they start to froth at the mouth, but that's actually rare. And we certainly don't think of ourselves as hostile to God. But it's interesting, when you look at the way that they and we respond to God. God in his word tells us how he wants us to live, and our first response, our gut level reaction, isn't, "Oh, thank you, Lord. You've put me on a safe path. I'm sure I was headed in the wrong direction." Our gut reaction is typically, "You don't tell me what to do." Right? Even as believers, there is that element still there. Things in life go the way that we don't want them to go. Things happen that we don't like. And our natural reaction, our first instinct, is to suspect that maybe God isn't as good as we were always told. Why is that? It's because we are hostile to God. And even for those of us who've walked with him for years and have seen over and over and over and over again how good he is, how faithful he is, those of us who just have no end of good data, right? Even those of us who have walked for him for years, we know it is easier and it is more natural to doubt him than to trust him. Why is that? We are hostile to God. Not by choice, but by nature. And that hostility separates us from Him. Not to say that we are separated from Him in an absolute manner. No, reconciliation has begun, especially here in the church. We have drawn near. Yet we still deal with that hostile nature in us. And if that is true of us, then how much more true of us before reconciliation began? How much more true of those around us? How much more true of the Colossians before they received the gospel? And then, because all of us are naturally hostile towards God, because we're separated from Him by that hostility, because we don't want to be close to God, that leads us to do things that make us guilty before God. Being hostile to a loving God, we then become guilty before a holy God. Because He can't pretend not to see what He does see. So reconciliation, or God's plan to make all things the way they should be, begins with the fact that things are not the way they should be. From the need of reconciliation, Paul goes on to talk about the work of reconciliation. He continues and he says, "But now He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death." Stop there. Paul says that this state of affairs, of our hostility that alienates us, such that we can't even begin to have any kind of conversation about the differences. God can't even approach us to begin to show us how good and loving He is, because we have our backs obstinately turned to Him. That state of affairs has been changed by something that God has done. Right? It's just that two-word little pronoun, but it is so critical. Now He has reconciled. God doesn't put the blame of our hostility all over on us and say, "Well, you can just go to your room until you get your attitude straightened out. I've done nothing wrong to you, and I don't deserve that kind of lip." Right? He puts the blame on our hostility, but then He takes it on Himself to do something about it. He goes beyond what's required. He goes beyond what's fair. He does more than His share to make the relationship work, because His love for us compels Him. God was under no compulsion to fix things. It was our fault. But there was a compulsion in His love. And that is a really beautiful thing to stop and think about. That, respectfully said, in a way, God is not free. Now, some people twitch a little bit and think that I don't understand omnipotence, but actually, if you look at the real theological definition of omnipotence, it is not that God can do anything. God can do anything in keeping with His nature. And His nature is love. God's love constrains Him. God's love compels Him. There's a wonderful passage in Hosea 11. Of course, Hosea is the book of Israel's adulterous unfaithfulness to God. And he says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? My heart recoils within me." He can't bring himself to do it. "My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not come in wrath." Paul then goes on to say that what God did to make things right, He did in the body of His flesh and through death. Now, it's interesting that he starts there, that idea, in the body of His flesh, and then has to add through death. It's clear that in the body of His flesh, Paul has more in mind than only the cross, although he definitely has the cross in mind. Making peace does not begin with the cross. It culminates at the cross, but making peace begins with his physical body. It begins with the incarnation, that God in Jesus Christ came to where we were. He took our mess as his mess. He didn't just send us to our rooms to work it out and come around to his point of view. He put himself right into the middle of our troubles by becoming a human being in this hostile world. He put his love, as some people say it, right down on the bottom shelf where the kids could get at it. He put his love down where we could actually see it, where we could actually feel it, where we could come up to Jesus Christ and see the look in his eyes, hear the tone of his voice. And then he took that love far beyond there was any reason to expect or any reason to hope for, beyond what reason can grasp, all the way to actually voluntarily suffering and dying. When, in fact, he could have stopped at any point. And do you know what would have happened if he had stopped at any point? No one would have known the difference. The world was not waiting for Jesus to come and do what he was supposed to do. If he had not died on the cross, no one would have been the wiser. He was not compelled by our expectations. He was not compelled by fairness. He was compelled only by his love. And when we speak about him being compelled by his love, we're not only talking about going to the cross, we're talking about his entire life. You can't separate Jesus' death from the rest of his life. You can't separate his life from his death, because his death is the culmination of his life, and his life is the same life that leads to his death. Everything you see in his death, you can see all throughout his life. He laid down his life. He laid it down every day. And then he laid it down in its final way. In his death, we see all the rest of his life brought into sharp, sharp focus. Everything in his death, we see lived out in his life. Everything in his life finds its highest expression in his death. And so in both his life and his death, we see God addressing both our hostile attitude and the real guilt that our attitude led to. Jesus' life, and especially his death, demonstrates his love so powerfully, so clearly, so poignantly, that it melts hostile hearts. Seeing his love, we love. He overcomes the hostility. But also, of course, Jesus' life, and especially his death, atones for, it pays for, all the guilt of our hostility has brought on us. Then from the work of reconciliation, Paul moves to the goal of reconciliation. He continues saying that this he did this reconciliation to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. And I think sometimes our minds can jump immediately because we're so ingrained to look for justification everywhere. We can jump immediately to those descriptions, holy, without blemish, free from accusation. But the real kind of the main part of the sentence, if you do the grammatical analysis or whatever, the real heart of the sentence is to present you in his presence. Ending the hostility and the guilt are not just to make peace in the sense of now we can both get on with our lives without the other interfering. Paul says that God reconciled us in order to bring us into his presence. This means bringing us into his presence is to be with him, to know him, and to be known by him. As Paul says, this requires that we be holy, without blemish, free from accusation, because God is holy. And that's why our guilt really does require Jesus' sacrifice. But the point of it all, the real goal of bringing us, is to the real point of the plan of reconciliation and the forgiveness of sin, the forgiving of that debt, is in order to bring us into the experience that Jesus has in the presence of the Father. What Jesus experiences, glorified at the right hand of the Father, being loved and loving back, that is the goal of reconciliation for us. It is nothing less than each one of us experiencing what Jesus now experiences, receiving from the Father and giving back to the Father the purest, deepest, most joyful, most thrilling, most satisfying love in existence. If you think of the most exquisite love of two spouses, the most deepest self-sacrificing love of a parent for a child, the most any love you can think of, it is the barest hint of what Jesus and the Father share in the Holy Spirit. That's the goal of reconciliation for us. This goal of being brought into the presence of God to actually share in the love relationship of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that is what Paul speaks of when he says, the hope held out to you in the gospel. One of our biggest problems in understanding the New Testament is we see the word hope and we think, oh, just be a hopeful person. Hope for the best. Whatever it is you're facing, we hope. We're Christians. That's what we do, right? We're Sunday people, okay? But that's not New Testament hope. The New Testament hope, the inheritance of the saints, the point of all of it is being brought into the relationship of the Trinity. This is what Paul speaks of when he says the hope held out for you in the gospel. So then Paul, finally, in verse 23, where it says, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. He seems to make all of this conditional. If. Conditional on something that we have to do. If you continue in your faith, established and firm. And I think if we don't know better, and especially if we're not really kind of keeping all of this in the context of Paul's thought, remain in the faith. We're naturally inclined, do what I'm supposed to do. Established and firm. Not moved by temptation. Always doing right. Okay? And grammatically, it is a condition. And unfortunately, some read it to mean that if we do not conduct ourselves faithfully, God's going to cut us out of the will. But when you look at what Paul says that he wants us to do, if you look at the actual condition of the condition, it's continuing to hope, to put our faith in the fact that God will bring us into his presence with Jesus. That's not much of a condition. It really amounts to Paul saying, just don't lose your grip on the hope. It's really more encouragement than a condition or a threat. Paul's saying with this if, he's saying, don't lose hope. Or even better, don't lose the hope. Continue to set your heart on the real promise that at any moment, God's perfect plan will come to completion and you will stand in the presence of God like Jesus and enjoy him like Jesus. When you hurt, think about the hope. You're not that much hurt away from being with Jesus, like Jesus. When you grieve, center on the hope. You will soon be with Jesus, like Jesus. When you're lonely, when you're misunderstood, when you're villainized, remember, God's plan is to bring you into his presence forever. When you have all the reason in the world to think that God couldn't possibly have anything more in store for you, think Abraham. Abraham, I am going to bless your socks off. Abraham, what could you possibly do for me? I don't have a child. When it seems like God couldn't possibly have anything good in store for you, think of the love of Jesus Christ on the cross and remember that he went to the cross in order to get you to church on time. No, he went to the cross in order to bring you into joy that you cannot imagine. And don't let go of that hope, because that is the hope of the gospel. Paul goes on, he says, this is the gospel. When we looked a few weeks ago at verses 3 through 8, I said that the Colossians were in danger. You might remember this. We talked about they were in danger of moving out of the center of the gospel. And by moving out of the center of the gospel, they were risking losing the fruitfulness and the growth that they were experiencing. And later in the letter, we're going to see that this was happening because other ideas were beginning to capture or had captured the Colossians' imaginations. Another way of saying that is that the vision that they aspired to, or the hope that excited them and motivated them, was no longer a vision of Christ exalted in glory as the beginning and the guarantee of their own glorification. Other things were beginning to crowd that out of their hearts. And Paul wants to move the Colossians back into the middle of the gospel by reminding them of the glory that Christ has inherited, allowing them again that vision of just how exalted he is, and then reminding them of their participation in that glory, because of the reconciliation, they are now in Christ. And Paul says, this is the gospel. Because God has reconciled us in Christ, the most glorious hope that could be hoped is certain, it's sure, it's guaranteed. In Ephesians, the way Paul says it is that everything God could possibly do for you, he has done for you in Christ. And this hope is only our hope because we are in Christ. And he is eager that the Colossians and that we would keep our hearts set on the hope of the gospel, to be like Jesus by a resurrection like his, to enjoy God's fellowship forever like Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us, Lord, and even when we begin to get our heads around this, Lord, we recognize that we do not even have the slightest sense of what it is that you have in store for us. And so, Lord, we ask you, with passages like this passage in Colossians, that you would allow us, by the work of your Holy Spirit, to catch that glimpse through the veil, to see something, to feel something, to hear something, to smell something even, to taste something of the glory that you have in store for us. Allow us to see the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Allow us to see his glory. Allow us to be near enough with him to feel a little bit of the thrill, Lord, of that power and of that majesty. Lord, that we would be excited about what it is that you're doing with our life, and with a clue of what it is that you have in store for us, that we would be able to say of all of this stuff down here that it is nothing in comparison with the everlasting weight of glory being prepared for us. Lord, that we would be people that walk through this world as strangers and aliens, that we would be people who walk through this world glowing with glory, that we would be people that walk through this world with the smell of salvation, Lord, that we would be people that walk through this world full of your love because our eyes are set on a city beyond this one, and that people, Lord, who need that, who were made for that, would sense it and be drawn to it, Lord, and in us that they would encounter you and give glory to the name of Jesus Christ. We ask this again, that the name of Jesus Christ would be glorified here in this broken world as it is in heaven and as it will be for eternity when all things are made as they should be. Amen.